Everywhere that you turn in the world today, you will be confronted by the theory of evolution. In movies, in television, in shows, in books, in school, in talking to your friends about various things in life. You may not even be addressing specifically the matter of science, but in the course of your discussion, someone may mention the earth being millions of years old or having evolved from some lower species. Now, this is not only, as I said, when we're talking about science or when you're talking about a class in school. You can be watching a children's show and you'll have reference made to the earth being millions of years old. In television comedies, there'll be things that will, in essence, sometimes poke fun at those that might reject the theory of evolution and just treat it as if it is fact. As a result, many Christians have come to accept what the world has to say about the theory of evolution because they think it's just something that is a matter of beyond question, and they think it's something that is a matter of truth rather than theory as it continues to be. Now, it's seldom pointed out when people will talk about this that actually there are really two things that have to be considered and two things that have to be defined specifically. There are two types of evolution that really have to be clearly explained. There is what is referred to as microevolution, and that is basically the idea that various species of animal life upon Earth are subject to adaptations within the environment in which they live. And we see this. We see that there are insects that change to imitate the color that they're around. We'll see that there are birds that may grow a longer or a shorter beak depending upon what kind of food they're exposed to or how difficult it is for them to access that food. And frankly, I would submit to you that this type of evolution is clearly a fact. We can see that there are changes that take place within a given species to adapt to the environment around them. But there's another type of evolution as well, that which is referred to as macroevolution. And this suggests that species can change from one distinct species to another distinct species over a period of time. And this is basically the idea that, well, monkeys can, given a long enough period of time, evolve themselves into the point in which they become men. And, of course, this is really where the pivotal questions about evolution come. Because is it a matter of human beings being the creation of God, being made in the image of God, unlike the animal creation? Or instead, is this just part of a natural process that came about through no designer, through no creator, and we are no different, really, than the animal creation? And I would submit to you that this latter form of evolution has not been proven, and in fact runs contrary to certain facts in science. Even so, some Christians have not only accepted this first one, microevolution, which I accept. I believe that there are changes within species. But many Christians have as well accepted that you can have species that will change to species given enough period of time. The question that I want us to consider tonight, we're not going to look at the science aspect of it, so to speak, but instead what I want us to look at is the question of whether or not one can reasonably say that they accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God and be a Christian based on what Scripture teaches, and yet at the same time accept this idea of macroevolution, this idea of the theory of evolution. Now, I want to clarify that when I say the inspired Word of God, I mean that God has given us rational communication in the pages of Scripture, that He has communicated to humanity things regarding real people and real events and places that occurred in real time in history. We're not simply talking about things that are allegories or that are metaphorical by and large. Now, I recognize that sometimes God will speak to us in terms that are metaphorical, but I think there is clearly a distinction when He's giving a narrative of what has taken place in time and space and history and when He's speaking in metaphorical terms. In the lesson tonight, we're going to consider whether or not a Christian can accept the theory of evolution and the Bible at the same time. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have at the close of this Lord's Day to come together to open our Bibles and to think about the challenges that we face as we confront the ideas that men will put forth against your word. Dear Father, I pray that you'll help us to do so with an honest heart and help us to do so carefully looking at what you've taught and what we must accept if we are to be your children. Help us, Father, to put out of our hearts and minds those preconceived ideas that the world might thrust upon us, and instead to recognize that we have to choose. We have to either accept your word or we'll accept the ways of this world. Dear Father, please forgive us when we stumble. Forgive us when we struggle with the things of this life, and help us to realize that these things are temporary, and help us to cling to those things that are eternal, that can be found in what you've revealed to us. We love you very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us tonight really to look at basically just three problems that I think occur when we think about this question: can I accept the Bible and accept the theory of evolution? And the first one that I want us to think about is what I would describe as a number of time problems that come. If we want to say to ourselves, okay, I can be a Christian, I can accept the Bible, but I can also accept the theory of evolution. Well, macroevolution depends upon one necessary factor for us to even remotely accept the possibility that you can go from species to species, and that is the matter of time. There would have to be a tremendous amount of time for the millions of changes that could even, by the farthest stretch of the imagination, explain the complexity of life as it now exists. And I would argue that even if you had billions of years, it would still be impossible for us to resolve some of the problems that exist with the theory of evolution. But let's just think for a few moments about this idea of, well, is there enough time? Now, I think there are scientific reasons that we should reject any theories that say that the universe is billions of years or millions of years old. But regardless of that, we're not looking at the science tonight. What we're looking at is, what does the Bible say? Because there are some clear assertions that the Bible makes regarding the age of the earth that if you're going to say, well, I accept the theory of evolution, but I also accept the Bible, you've got to confront yourself with. Now, let's take a look at these. First of all, here in Genesis chapter 1, I want us to notice this declaration that we find repeatedly in Scripture, that we have the creation of the universe and the earth as it now exists within this six-day period. Let's read in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, and we'll read down into chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 31, going down into verse 2 of chapter 2. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the sixth of those declarative statements about the things that God created within the first day, the second day. Here's day six, reading on into chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now I want you to think about that statement. And I want you to think about that in light of something that we find over in the book of Exodus. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. A question that sometimes arises is, well, how do we know that these days that are described here are days the way that we understand them? Now, I want to look primarily at two ways that we can know that tonight. The first way, I think, is explained here in Exodus chapter 20. Because there is a law that's given that in some ways is unrelated really to the matter of creation. But in the course of this law being given, a comparison is made that if we are to say to ourselves, well, the day of Genesis 1 is not a day as we understand it now, then we have to rearrange what we understand about that law. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and read with me verse 9 going down to verse 11. Verse 8 begins, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And as he explains what that means to the Jews, he says here, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gate. And notice verse 11. Here is the pivotal point if we're going to understand what Genesis 1 means. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, I want you to think about this comparison. The comparison is God's work in 6 days and the law laid down for the Jews that they are to have 6 days of work. If what you have here is that one day is actually 10,000 or a million years, not a 24-hour day, then what you have are different things that are being compared, comparing apples and oranges, and the comparison doesn't make any sense. Is it to be that you're to work for 10,000 years and then rest after that? No. There is a comparison that's made here in the clear wording in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens. But there's a second way that I think we can come to understand this as well. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want us to notice something in the very clear wording that's given in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Read with me, if you would, in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, it's commonly asserted at this stage of the Genesis narrative, some will say, well, the first 3 days cannot be 24-hour days because God doesn't even create the means by which we determine what a day is until you get to day 4. That is the argument that, well, since you don't have sun and moon in place and all of these things that are a part of what it means for our 24-hour day, then they'll argue it couldn't have been a 24-hour day. I want you to look a little closer. Look down in verse 14, if you would, of Genesis chapter 1. Because listen to what verse 14 says. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for," notice, "days and years." And why do I emphasize that? Why is that significant? Well, the point is here, when the Lord says, "Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years," it is not that the sun and the moon are going to define what it means for there to be a day. Instead, these are simply recording or indicating the time period that God already has defined in the first 3 days as what it means to be a day. If day 1 and 2 and 3 were not 24 hours, then we'd have to say that at some point there was a time in which when God, by the time you get to verse 14, sets these for days and years, then you'd have to say, well, there was some time at that point that these were not 24-hour days. I've got an article that I wrote that explains that idea a little bit further. If you have any interest, I'll try to give that to you. Notice another thing that we see as kind of a time problem with this, and that is the flood. In order for there to be anywhere near enough time for macroevolution to even be imaginable, which I want to say again, I think even if you give billions of years, the idea of something coming out of nothing, the idea of order coming out of disorder, I think is just beyond even imagination. But even if you want to say, well, if you have enough time, part of the problem that you encounter has to do with geology. You know, for many generations, if not centuries, geologists used to look at the different formations that exist in the world, things like Paladero Canyon, things like the Grand Canyon, and used to explain many of those dramatic changes that we can see and witness in light of what the Bible teaches about the worldwide flood that took place when Noah and his family was spared from the destruction of the world in time past. Now, in our day and age, you have many modern evolutionary geologists that don't look at it in that same way. Instead, they will deny that there was ever a worldwide flood, and they will say instead that that took place over millions and millions of years and slow, gradual changes occurred over a long period of time. Now, I can't remember if I've ever told you this story from this pulpit or not, but I can't help but grin and tell it to you again, even if I have. When my brother was a little boy, he was doing a project in a science class that was kind of aimed at this idea. They took a block of sand, and the idea was that they were going to show, supposedly, how the Grand Canyon had been formed over millions and millions of years. And what they did is every day they would come into the class and they would drop a little bit of water on that sand. And you know what happens when water comes on the sand? There's erosion that takes place. Well, my brother kind of knew what they were going for. And my brother, being a little bit ornery as he is, the very first day he took a whole cup of water and poured it out on that brick sand. And you know good and well what happened. There was a whole chasm that was created that first day, not over several days as the rest of the students did it. Now, I don't know what grade he got in the class. I don't know how the teacher liked the point that he was trying to make. But you see, it illustrated the fact that you can have the same kinds of results from one dramatic sort of event that occurs as opposed to something that takes place over millions and millions of years. Look over in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. I want us to notice as we think about this issue, can I be a Christian? Can I accept the Bible and accept the theory of evolution? What are you going to do with the flood? Because basically, if you're going to accept the theory of evolution, you have to toss the idea of a worldwide flood out the window. And Scripture makes it very clear that not only do we have inspired writers in the Old Testament that speak of this not as an allegory, not as a metaphor, but as something that took place in history and time. We see Jesus himself addressing that. Genesis chapter 7, notice with me verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 20. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. Notice, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. You know, just as kind of a side note, sometimes you'll hear on TV a lot of different theories about how the idea of the flood could have come about. One of the most recent that's been promoted is the idea that the Black Sea at one point was separated from the Mediterranean. And in fact, it was much lower. And there may be good evidence that that was true at one point. But what they suggest is when the Mediterranean flooded into the ancient Black Sea and raised the levels, that's where all the myths about the flood came about. Problem. Notice, all of the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Can't be the Black Sea. Notice verse 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. You know, I watched the show last night about Everest. If we understand what Scripture teaches, Everest was covered. If, in fact, Everest was at the level that it was at this particular time. Notice in the same text, skip down, if you would, to verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, that's the Old Testament. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Can you accept the Bible and accept a notion that says, well, there wasn't a worldwide flood? Well, if you accept Jesus as the Savior, then you have to either believe Jesus was ignorant or Jesus was deluding the people of His day. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, read with me verse 37 and 38, when He talks here about His own coming in judgment. Notice verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Is he treating it like it's just a metaphor or a story or some fable that is intended to make a point about God's judgment? No, he's treating it as if it's a fact that occurred in time and space and history. One last time problem. And that is just what we might refer to as Bible timeline. Look over in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. I don't know that Scripture has revealed to us an exact chronology like Bishop Usher figured that you can bring it down to the day and moment and hour, as he theorized. But the Bible does give us a rough outline of the time period that we are talking about with respect to how old the earth is. And part of the way we can derive that comes from the genealogies that are listed in Scripture, in which you have ages that are given for people. Now, notably, particularly in the book of Genesis, we'll see that those ages are much longer than people live today. And I would explain that in terms of a number of different things that may have been different about the human bodies, as well as conditions on earth prior to the flood. But aside from that, I want you to think about this. Can I accept the theory of evolution and the Bible with respect to what's said here about the time that we're talking about? Just look at an example here in Genesis chapter 5. Adam in verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. You can skip on down, verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan, etc., etc. You can read on down through the chapter and you'll notice a similar kind of pattern where you have these ages listed. Now, if you calculate all this up, you can roughly figure that we have an earth that is somewhere between 6 and 7,000 years old. And I would just submit that there is physical evidence, which I think supports that dating. But if we accept the Bible, we cannot accept some kind of notion that comes along and says, well, no, really, the earth is millions and millions of years old. And yet I accept the Bible. If the Bible tells us that the earth is 6,000 to 7,000 years old, and evolutionary theory suggests, no, it's millions of years old, we've got to make a choice if we're going to accept. Well, the second problem that I would offer to you that we need to think about is what I would refer to as species problem. Microevolutionary theory contends that all life came from single-cell organisms that evolved into multicellular organisms that then changed into the complex life that exists now. In this view, the distinctions that exist between a dog and a cat, that exist between a cow and a horse, really are just artificial. They come about only through minor adaptations over millions or billions of years. Now, a scientific problem with this is the fact that species cannot crossbreed with one another. Now, I'm not telling those of you from rural Texas anything new here, because you know well that you can't take different species and breed them with one another, and those that are pretty close, when you try to do that, they're not capable of reproducing. You know and understand that very well. Now, I want us to look at what Scripture teaches about this. Look over in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Because our question is here, can I buy into this theory of evolution and yet still maintain a belief in Scripture? Can I say that I believe the Bible and yet also accept that? Well, look at what Genesis 1 tells us. And we're going to look at several things that are stated here, and we'll go through this rather quickly. Genesis 1, notice first verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according, notice, to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw it was good. Skip down, if you would, to verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, notice again, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Skip down now, if you would, over to chapter 6. Over to chapter 6 and verse 20. Of the birds after their kind, here as we talk about the ark and those creatures that are going to go into the ark, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Finally, chapter 7, verse 14. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after their kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. Now, did you get a little bit of a phrase that kept repeating itself there in our reading? After its kind. That word that's translated kind there is the Hebrew word yin. And it's interesting because in modern Hebrew, that is the very word that is used for a species, a particular type of creature, of animal. Now, I think that's very important because if we're going to say, yeah, I believe in the theory of evolution, but I also believe in the Bible, your problem is that the Bible says God created these things by species, by kind. And yet, the theory of evolution says, no, it wasn't really that way. They just sort of, it looks like different species because of all these millions of changes that took place over time. Look at another problem, and that has to do with man himself. Macroevolutionary theory has no distinct origin of man as opposed to that of the origin of animal life. Basically, they think man is simply an animal. Now, we could talk about the fact that some of those behind the theory of evolution have been quoted as having said that part of the reason that they accepted that had to do with their desire to live their lives the way that they wanted to. But that's actually a separate topic for us to consider. What I want us to consider, though, is that unlike that idea that there is no distinction between animal and man, the Bible clearly teaches that distinction. Notice in Genesis chapter 1 again. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verses 26 to 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have," notice, "dominion," or a type of lordship here, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Look over in chapter 2 with me. Here, as we move a little forward and we think about the way in which God explains further this creation, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, if there would ever be any perfect opportunity for Almighty God to explain to us, all right, from this single-celled organism up through a squirrel-like creature, up through a monkey kind of creature, I formed man, you'd think that that would be described here in verse 7. That's not what the Lord says. We did not come from animals. We came from the dust of the earth. And from the dust of the earth, God breathed into us the breath of life, and we became living beings. Notice a little bit further. Chapter 2, look at verse 21 and 22, as it talks here about the creation of woman. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Well, one last problem that we want to look at, and then the lesson will be yours. And that is what I would refer to as people problems. People problems. Macroevolutionary theories are really quite diverse when it comes to their ideas about, how could this whole process come about? They have ideas that change like the weather. But one basic premise is that mankind evolved as a species. Now, while some genetic studies will try to say, well, everybody came from one man and from one woman, which I agree with. I think the Bible teaches that. They will all basically have the idea that while that may have been one man and one woman that survived, it was kind of a species that was just evolving from squirrel-like creatures to monkeys, etc., etc. Now, the problem is that the Bible presents the origin of all human beings that live upon this planet as coming from one man and one woman. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And read with me, if you would, verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve." Now listen to this statement. "Because she was the mother of all living." Now it's clear this is not saying all living. She's not the mother of squirrels. She's not the mother of chipmunks. It's talking here about human life. But it is describing that all that are after their kind, that are like human beings, she is the mother of all living. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, here we see that, and I think maybe I was supposed to... I don't think that's the passage that I wanted. Well, the point is made from verse 20 of chapter 3, that here you have this declaration of Adam and Eve as the one man and one woman. And I think, just as we saw with the flood, this is not something where you just have Old Testament narratives that are describing this. If you're going to believe in the Bible, if you're going to believe in what is taught in the gospel about salvation, then you've got some problems if you want to come along and say, well, we evolved as a species. It wasn't really that there was just one man and one woman. The problem is, those who teach the gospel believe that there was one man that was created. Here in Romans chapter 5, let's take a look at this text, as we'll see clearly that the Apostle Paul draws a comparison between that which was brought about through Jesus and that which was brought about through Adam. And you'll notice with me in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, not because of Adam, but because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if, notice, by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Now here's our problem. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He really came to this earth, died for your sins, and that as a result of that, if you're willing to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life? If you believe in that one man, according to Romans 5, you must of necessity believe in the first one man. If you don't believe in that one man, then what reason do you have to believe in the one man, Jesus Christ? Well, there are all sorts of things we could talk about tonight, and this really is just kind of a nutshell summary of some ideas that I hope will urge you to think further about some of these matters. Again, I'm not a scientist, and we haven't tried to look at it tonight from that standpoint, but what we have tried to look at is, can I be honest with myself? Can I be honest and reasonable and say to myself, well, I believe in evolution, but I believe in the Bible also. Now, I'm not trying to get you to make a choice and say, well, okay, I'll just believe in evolution. Quite the contrary. What I'm trying to urge all who would hear this lesson tonight to do is accept the Bible wholeheartedly. We have it as the revelation of God that reveals to us things that we would not know about, not only with respect to the past of this planet, the past of this universe, the past of mankind, the things that we have no way to know about with respect to heaven and eternity and how we can live beyond this life. And I would urge you tonight to recognize that this wonderful, glorious universe that God's created, that He spoke into existence, is just temporary.